Good morning. Again, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will read this morning from verses 13. And so in the time we have this morning, we will attempt to read and finish the entire chapter beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again this day for your word. Thankful that we can come and preach it. May we preach it with faithfulness, with clarity, and in the power of the Holy Spirit most of all. That hearts would be spoken to, Father. That thy word would do its work this morning. Thy word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and discerns the intents of our thoughts, discerns the intents of our minds. Oh, Father, we pray that this would be so. May the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, be exalted, for it's in his name we pray, we preach, in all things. May it be for his glory. Amen. Amen. In the year AD 64, some of you may be familiar with this history. It was the summer, and Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days and seven nights, consuming almost three quarters of the city. Many people accused the Emperor Nero for the devastation. You've often heard the phrase or the expression, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It is said that Nero had set the fire for political reasons. He desired more property to do more building, and therefore he needed to somehow destroy several buildings in the city. As Nero began to feel the pressure that he was being accused, he decided to find scapegoats. The scapegoats were Christians. Many of you have heard this story before. It is said that Nero laid the blame for the fire on Christians. He punished them severely, had many of them burned alive or torn apart by wild beasts. The historian Tacitus says this: to stop the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, Tacitus calls him, the founder of this religion, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judah in the region of Tiberias, in the pernicious superstition. Repressed for a time, yet broke out again, not only in Judea where mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So Christianity was spreading. In their very deaths, Tacitus writes, they were made subjects of sport. They were covered with the hides of wild beasts and fed to dogs. They were nailed to crosses. They were set fire to, and when the day waned, they were put on spikes and served as human torches to light Nero's own garden. Nero made spectacle of them often. He would get out in his gardens and ride his chariot through. Nero's persecution would ultimately take Peter's own life. Peter, it is said, many of us have read in Rome as Nero, by historical accounts, hunted him down, was ultimately crucified upside down. It was also Nero who would oversee the execution of Paul the Apostle. I have another article here by a man named Michael Kruger, who is a professor of New Testament theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And he writes that Nero's main message was that Christians were haters. They were obstinate. They were those who were resistant to anything progressive. They had a hatred, according to a quote from Nero, a hatred against mankind. According to Tacitus, he acknowledged that Christians weren't really guilty of the trumped-up charges to setting the fire, but they were just regarded as those who hated others and hated society. Later on, a lawyer who served under Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, known as Pliny the Younger, this is not many years later, would also publicly castigate Christians as they were again brought in, apprehended, arrested, and tortured. It's said of Pliny the Younger that in the Greco-Roman world there were a pantheon of gods, and every group had its own deities. They were easily and naturally placed alongside other deities. For the most part, no one objected to the existence of other gods. It was a polytheistic world. Of course, the earliest Christians were monotheistic, as their Jewish predecessors, and quite unwilling to play along with the religious standards and practices of the Greco-Roman culture. For Roman rulers were trying to keep the peace. Christian intolerance in other gods was a perennial frustration. Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor Bithynia, expressed his frustration over the fact that Christians would not invoke the gods. In a letter to Emperor Trajan, he lamented the Christians' stubbornness and unyielding obstinacy. In other words, he was angry over their intolerance. And so the message of this first century was that Christians were haters and Christians were intolerant. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the world saying that about Christians? That they're haters and they're intolerant? Well, if you watch any cable TV, you will find out that is a prevailing message, especially about fundamental Christianity. There is in our world in these days the spread of radical Islam. Islam is not treated the same in our own culture as Christianity. In fact, there are often many who are sympathetic. But radical Islam denounces, rejects, and persecutes Christianity. There is the rise of religious nationalism. Many Hindu nations and of Asia are now seeing a rise in anti-Christian activity. In every part of the world, there is an increase in Christian persecution. I have some facts here that tell us, and these are interesting facts. It says that every month, sometimes upwards of 255 Christians are killed. There are over 100 Christian women raped, sexually assaulted, and forced into marriage. And many Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. So persecution is real. Persecution was real then and is real now. As Peter writes this section in chapter 1, he is writing, if you remember, To those he called strangers, look at verse 1. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. To the elect strangers, the literal translation is what we see. If you go back in the Greek, it is elect strangers who are scattered. Scattered abroad as seeds in this world for a purpose. Persecution has never stopped the progress of God, and yet it's always real. And so Peter writes to these strangers about the steadfastness, the need for them to have a steadfast faith. He tells them in verse 7, your faith goes through trials as a stranger in this world. You're constantly tried. This world's not your home. Run into all kinds of obstacles. Not only personal obstacles, but obstacles that are outside. Sometimes obstacles of inconvenience. Sometimes obstacles of aggression, where there are those who would resist you. Peter tells us we have a Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, verse 8, we love. Though now though you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we have a salvation, verse 9, a salvation of our souls. And this salvation, verse 10, was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament testified beforehand that even our Lord Jesus Christ would suffer. He would suffer immensely. And the scripture tells us that while we're in this world, according to 1 John, as he is, so are we in this world. And so one of the messages of the Lord to his disciples and to us is to marvel not if the world hate you. I came up on two brethren talking out here before the meeting about the fact, could it be, I think it will be, that one day the man who preached from this pulpit could be arrested for preaching things that are hateful or intolerant. Now, I don't mean to pick on the cultural issues of the day, but we are constantly confronted with those things, constantly confronted to take us to lay down our convictions. You see it happening. You see it happening on highest levels of evangelical, quote, evangelical Christianity, where large church congregations led by men of some prominence are being told, well, we need to be more understanding and more tolerant, if you will. There is a persecution that is on the way, but we have a Lord Jesus Christ who suffered in this world. I say this a lot. It was Samuel Rideout who said this. This world is stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. He poured out his blood, and it is an effect. When you see this world, it bears the stain of that blood because it crucified him, and it's still the same. It tells us here that these things that were testified in the Old Testament in verse 12, they are reported now, are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. And this gospel message we have is a message that the world will never receive. And so as Peter begins to tell them in verse 13, there is something of utmost importance to you. Gird up the loins of your mind. I have four S's. We get done here in about, let's see, let me get this right. We get done in about 30 minutes. I got four S's I want to share with you. First of all, there is the sense of urgency. Look at the verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You know, it's interesting to me, and I've got the document right here, that oftentimes the world will tell us that we have a simple mind.
In fact, the evolutionist will tell us we have a simple mind. Oh, you think all this vast scientific evidence, all this vast scientific knowledge was just created in 6 days? Well, sure. Sure it was. If you know God like I know him, he can do it in 6 days and rest on the seventh. And of course, the scientists tell us, oh, you don't believe in science. You don't believe in, forgive me, cultural thing, climate change. You don't believe in global warming. Well, no, I believe this. I believe that God told Noah this. He said, as long as the earth remains, remember that? As long as the earth remains, winter, summer, springtime, harvest, I don't know if they're in that order, will not depart. As John Whitcomb told me, and I've talked to John Whitcomb before, author of the Genesis flood, John Whitcomb told me, he quoted that verse, and he said this, he said, God is in charge of the weather. Thank you. Yeah, we believe that. The world will say, you're so small-minded. You're so narrow-minded. You check your mind at the door. All you guys are just followers, right? You're followers of Mark. That's why you're here today. Y'all came because y'all are followers of me. I remember in the debate with Ken Ham, the creation scientist. You know, any of you been to the Creation Museum in Kentucky? Ken Ham, when he debated Bill Nye, the science guy, you remember that debate? And Bill Nye would refer to Ken Ham and his followers. And I said, man, I'm not a follower of Ken Ham. Not check my mind at the door. Here it is. Look, this is 33 different ways in the New Testament that the mind is expressed. The Christianity is a thinking man's religion, is a thinking person's faith. It speaks of the reason, the intellect, the ability to formulate, the ability to rationalize, the ability to put things together. God has given us a mind. God has given us a mind with imagination. God has given us a mind that can respond to art. God gives us a mind that can respond to pain and emotion. God gives us a mind that can respond to complexities. We have a mind. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It is important. And there is a sense of urgency, especially in our day. Y'all know what gird up means? You know what gird up means? I got to show you. Here's what gird up means. Back in those days, guys wore stuff like this, right? You can't run like this. You can't move. You can't fight a battle like this. So what would they do? They would gird it up and they'd wrap it around here. Now they got some freedom of movement. Where is Peter getting this from? Well, I want to show you where he's getting it from. This is even more so because a Jewish person would understand the concept of girding up. Go to Exodus chapter 12 with me, please. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is the story of the Egyptians on that fateful night. Perhaps the most fateful night in Jewish history. You better get it right tonight. Why? Because this is a seminal moment in the history of Israel. What's going to happen? Well, it says here in verse number 11. Look at this. He says, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Look down at verse 29, please. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants with all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Look at verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. Verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now you imagine if someone had not said, well, there's no real need to gird up. I mean, we still got some time, right? No, this is the night. After 430 years, we are moving you out and everyone's going out. I remember years ago I read a book. It was about a German death camp in Sobibor, Poland. A movie was made of it. It was called Escape from Sobibor. It's a powerful movie. It's a powerful book. And there was this death camp. It wasn't a concentration camp. It was a death camp. They sent Jewish people there to die and kept just enough people there on staff. Just enough Jews were left alive to run the place, essentially. And men would come there with their families, and they would look over, and they would see the smoke of the ovens of their own children and wives. And so a plot began with a few men that needed to escape. And as more people learned, it became apparent, just a few of us can't escape. We are going to have to plan an escape where everyone, every prisoner in this camp has to leave. Everyone has to do a job. Everyone has to be at a specific place. Everyone has to know what task they need to do to escape. And it was carried out. And it was the only full-blown, whole-scale escape from a death camp reported during that period of time. Folks, is your mind girded up? Is your mind prepared? Is your mind ready? I got another one for you. You remember the night of the Lord's Supper? And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he says, I want you to go and you'll find such and such a man, and you tell him that I need this room. And there you go and make ready. Now suppose they had been slack. Oh, well, we got some time. We'll do it in the morning. No, this is the night. And when they had made ready the Passover, the Lord sat at meat and said, with desire have I desired to eat this last Passover with you before I suffer. Paul the Apostle talks about being ready in the Scripture. He says in one place to the Romans, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. In another place in the book of Acts, as he knows that what awaits him is not good, he tells the people, he says, I am ready to go to Jerusalem and even give my life. And then at the end of Paul's life, what does he say to Timothy? I am now ready to be offered. A readiness of mind. Like the Thessalonians, like the Bereans. What does it say? They were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the Scriptures with all readiness of mind. They searched them. Is your mind ready? Do you have a ready mind? The Bible says a ready mind here in our passage is a mind, a mind which is sober, not taken with the laxities of this world, not taken with the drunkenness of this world. Paul tells us to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is a mind which is filled with hope. Be sober and hope to the end. The world has not our hope. What is our hope? It is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and see Him face to face. That is our hope. In a resurrected body, Job, in my flesh I shall see God. I'll see Him. You're going to see Him. He's going to be more clear than me. It's going to be the most clear sight you have ever witnessed. The most comprehensible thing you have ever experienced is when you see Him face to face. You will know as you are known. You will see Him as He is. That'll be the most revealing moment. That's why it's called the revelation. Look at what he says. He says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to be nice. Can I get an amen out of that? That's going to be good. Now the world, it's not going to be too good for them. And we don't need to gloat about this thing. It's not going to be good. The Bible says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They which pierced Him shall also wail because of Him. It's not going to be nice, but the revelation of Christ. Do you have a sense of urgency? There is a sense of urgency. There was a coming persecution. Peter sensed it was coming. He told them, it's coming, the persecution is coming. And Peter knew in himself, by what Jesus had told him, that he would ultimately give his life. Folks, I tell you, this world, they try to rock us to sleep. Say, oh, everything's going to be okay. Things are just like they always have been. We've gone through all this before. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe He comes again, and we believe that this world is not our home, we believe that this world has rejected Him, there is a need to gird up our minds, be sober, and hope to the end. Well, our next verse is this. And this is a word, we'll call this shaping. Okay, it's another S word, shaping. Look at it. It says here, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Not fashioning yourselves, not shaping. Now I'm going to give you this word so I can impress you. Okay, it's the Greek word he uses here. You ready? It's sousskimatizo. Sousskimatizo. What does that mean? To shape. Well, I'll tell you what it means. It's used twice in the Bible. It's used twice. And the other one, you know what it is. Romans 12:2. And it's used this way. Sousskimatizo. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in both of these passages, they are used in the middle or passive voice, okay? Which means the object is being acted upon. In Romans 12, be not conformed to this world implies this. Don't let the world shape you. The world wants to take you and shape you into its mold. World likes to tell Christians how to think, don't they? Why, I thought, I get this all the time. I thought you were a Christian. A guy told me one time, I said there was a Muslim guy and he needed to go pray. And they told me, said he's got to go take him a break because he's got to go pray. And I, on what, not one of my better moments, I said, all right, he can go pray. And I said, he don't know what he's praying to, but he can go pray. And someone said, I am shocked to hear you say that. A religious man like yourself. Don't want to tell me how to think. There is one way. And if you do not pray to God through his son, Jesus Christ, then you do not know you pray to. Side note. They want to conform you. I want to tell you, Mr. Christian, how you're supposed to act as a Christian. You're supposed to be tolerant. You're not supposed to hate. You're supposed to be loving and just love everyone. Let them do whatever they want. Don't let the world conform you into its mold. That's Romans 2. That's Suskimatizo in Romans 12 too. But this one, look at what he says. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. You see, the actor who is acting upon it's you and me. Well, it's not that the world is fashioning us. Why, we like to fashion ourselves. I like to make myself look, I don't want to make myself look stupid in front of the world. I don't want to make myself look like some fanatical Christian. So I'm going to try to impress them. You know, whenever you try to impress someone apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're very unimpressive. Don't fashion yourselves after this world. Don't try to gain the favor of the world. Don't try to impress. You're an obedient child. Verse 14. You're a child of God. If we believe what the scripture says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. If we are the sons of God in this world, then according to Philippians, we shine as lights in this world. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in this world. We are to represent God and in all things obey. We are not to be shaped, by this world and its ways. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Not the way we used to be. If we believe that God has saved us from such things, then we are not to fashion ourselves by those things. Next point is our separation. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. He says here, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation here is, it literally means manner of life. We think of conversation as being that of the speech or the voice. But we're to be separated unto God. Separated first unto him. Some of us have sought separation in our lives. We thought, well, it'll make me better if I separate this way, and it'll make me better if I don't do this or don't do that. Well, those things can be spiritually profitable, but that is not the thing, that is not the true motive, and that is not the true impetus for being separated. Our separation is first and foremost unto God. It is not away from things. The monasteries are full, the nunneries are full of people who have sought to separate themselves from things. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, it was testified of you this, that you turned to God from idols. Paul the Apostle, Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, severed,
severed unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ.
Severed. He has called you to be holy. You be holy in all manner of your conversation. All manner.
Not one thing on Monday and Tuesday and all through the week, and a different thing on Sunday. It's very easy to come in here and have the word of Christ and call each other brother and sister. And someone will pray for you. And God bless you and preach. It's real easy to use the Christian talk in this place. What do we do when we're outside of here? He says, be ye holy as he which called you is holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. When you're at the office, when you're at the school, when you're at the bank, at the gas station, when you're in traffic. In all manner of conversation, be separate. The Bible tells us here, 2 Peter 2:7, or 3:11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So we've looked at the sense of urgency in verse 13. We've looked at the shaping in verse 14. We've looked at the separation in verse 15. And finally, verse 16 is this, the standard. What is the standard? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You say, well, Mark, that's an Old Testament message. That's old. I run into more people. I want to share something with you. My sister may hear this. My sister, I was talking to her about the silence of women and the head covering. And she says to me, she says, I'm talking about the New Testament, not the Old Testament. You read anything about silence and the head covering in the Old Testament? It's all in the New Testament. Be ye holy. This is the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord Jesus. He says this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is a standard that we live by. We cannot live by a lesser standard and adequately represent God in this world. We can't say, well, oh, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm, you know, backslid, or these things are lax. It's not a judgmental holiness. It was a standard that existed all through the Old Testament, but is carried into the New. Jesus said this. He said, I'm going away. But if I go away, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, or I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. You ever heard that before? You heard that verse? Now, another comforter. Who is that? The what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's three members of the Godhead, right? Can we say it? Father, Holy Spirit. He will abide
with you forever. He shall be in you. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the what? Holy Spirit. You filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are ready to obey the standard that is set for us. It is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Things are not looking great. They never have been in this world, but things are looking a little more serious for us in these days. I see the political winds and the cultural winds, they're shifting. And there are things that are allowed in society today, things that go on, not only in the United States, but around the world. There's this seeming rise of cultural shifts and aggression and antagonism. And it's always has been against the Lord and His Christ. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They speak against the Lord and against His Christ. There is such a need. Such a need. And while this is all happening in our world, our churches, our fundamental churches that preach the book, get smaller. There is a need for you and me to have a sense of urgency. Gird up the loins of your mind. To shape ourselves, not by this world or by our former lusts, but to follow the standard, to separate ourselves unto God, to follow the standard that He has said lives within us, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for Your help this morning. In all things, Father, may we go forth from here, desiring more to do Thy will, as obedient children. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.